Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to lift up Dave to you, Lord, as we go through the Word, Father God, that you just have him step back, Father, and you just go through him, Lord. Father, we thank you for him, for his heart, for his passion, Lord. Father, we ask you to be with the hearts today, Lord, that they be open, Father, and that your Word just pierce them, Lord, if they're not. Father God, we thank you for our brother and everything that he's doing for your kingdom, Lord. We just love you, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, cool. What Brent just said, what he has in his hand is that lease that we've been waiting for to sign for the building, so that we praise God, our lease was extended. The price is reasonable. It's something we can do, and so we know that even if we got kicked out of this place, that God's got another place for us to worship. Can't stop that from happening, but God in his goodness has allowed us to stay in this building. I think we signed on for another 4 years. Okay, so you guys can't go anywhere else. You have to stay here. And it also means that we will be able to reopen our community living room again, which I know a lot of us have been missing for a long time. And so we're going to get right on that. So be praying for that as that comes about and starts to take shape. So I feel a little odd this morning. My son was supposed to leave for the military Tuesday morning, but they actually called him up early. And so about an hour and a half ago, I was giving my son hugs and telling him goodbye, and didn't really hit me until he threw his arms around me and said, "Thank you for loving me the way you did." Kind of killed me a little bit. And I realized then that my boy is gone, you know, and I'm so happy for him. I'm so happy and excited about what God has in store for my son. I know he has great plans for my boy. And so if I'm a little off this morning, I'm just going to give myself an excuse. If this sucks, guys, that's why, all right? So that's what's going on. I want to say thank you so much. There's a few of you in particular that loved my son in an extraordinary way, that went out of your way to spend time with him. And that means a lot to a dad when other people besides dad are loving your kid the way you want to see him loved. And so I just want to thank you guys for being such a good church family to my son. That is glory to God, not to you. I believe it's the love of Christ through you that compels us to do things like that as a family, as an eternal family. And so I really appreciate that. So now, having said that, let's go Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you're new, a special day. We're starting in the beginning. I think when we planted 3.5 years ago, we started with the book of Romans, which really is like starting in the beginning. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, that's the whole reason we started there, is it is the entire Bible story wrapped into one book. And so that's kind of why we did that. And then I believe we went to Jonah. And we unpacked Jonah for about 8 weeks or 10 weeks, which was really cool. And then we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for the last, I don't know how long. It's been a long time. Some of us move through the text faster than others. You can guess who the slow ones are, since today we're doing Genesis 1:1. And honestly, I really ended up with like 3 weeks worth of material, because I just didn't realize everything that's implied in the very first statement of the Bible. It's absolutely unreal. And really, this has to do with worldview. We cannot understate the importance of the very first verse of the Bible as far as your worldview and how you will look at your life, how you will do life, has to do with your worldview. And we at the door, we hold to a biblical worldview. So we believe that we're not here as a result of randomness. This is not some animalistic life. We are here as a result of intention and purpose by a grand designer with a grand plan. And that starts, the foundation of that starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The importance of believing the first verse in the Bible, guys, is a big deal. If you have problems with the first verse in the Bible, there's no reason why you won't have problems with other things that you will come across in the Bible. Is it important that people believe a literal creation account the way, and when I say literal, I mean the way that the Bible records it? It is. It absolutely is. And so that's where we're going to kind of start. And I'm not going to go into a bunch of background and authorship and all that stuff. That'll naturally be touched on as we move through the creation account in the book of Genesis. If you didn't hear the message last week, Jordan really kind of set up this whole thing for us, and he did just an outstanding job setting this up. So I would encourage you to go onto our website, log on, and hear that sermon. It's important that we believe every aspect of the Bible, beginning with verse 1, because the truth is that it is impossible for one to reject the historicity and the authority of the book of Genesis and the creation account without undermining, in effect, or rejecting the authority of the entire Bible. This is more important today than ever because the scientific efforts to erase any idea of there being an ultimate authority over all that exists has never been greater than it is today. It's nothing new, but it's like turned up to 11 now. The attack on our origin and an ultimate authority over our existence. It's huge. And because of that, many people, even in the church, will start to play games with pieces of the Bible, like the creation account, to appease what the scientific community is coming up with. Brent gets to deal with verse 2, so I feel worse for Brent next week. That's going to be one of those where there's a lot that's read into. And I just want to encourage you guys, like we always have, as you read your Bible, read the black part, not the white part. Okay? Read what's there, not what's not there. That's important. Because a lot of times we can spend all our time reading and trying to come up with something that it's not saying to appease whatever it is we're trying to understand or get behind, right? I remember there was a guy, I think it was Don Stewart, way back in the day, he used to have this comment. I was a real new believer and I used to tune into Every Man an Answer. Anyone familiar with that show? That was just like one of the killer shows. That was a favorite time of my day. It was like 3 o'clock would roll around and I'd turn on the Calvary Satellite Network and there was this hour of people calling in their Bible questions and Don Stewart was on there and he would answer those questions. And he used to make this statement that always stuck with me as I was a young, stupid Bible student. And it was that if the text that you're reading makes sense, do not seek to come up with any other sense lest you come up with nonsense. And I thought, well, that's keep it simple, stupid is my deal. And so I just like grabbed onto that. And as I read scripture, it helped me. Now, there are times when scripture itself will tell you it's talking about it in another way or bringing another angle, and that's okay. That's still scripture dictating the terms of interpretation, right? But otherwise, when we go into a text, we need to read the black, not the white, and we need to allow it to make its own sense, to interpret itself, to be self-interpreting, all right? And so with all that to say that we at the door believe that the account of Genesis and creation is not a myth. We believe that it's historical, that it's a literal historical account of the origin of all things that exist. We do not need to dumb down as Bible students, as the Church of God, things that seem far-fetched in Scripture or build things up that seem too simplistic or too elementary in Scripture in order to appease the secular thought of the day. We do not need to do that as the Church. The Bible majors in impossibilities. No matter how profound they sound or no matter how simplistic they sound, the Bible, God, our God, majors in impossibilities. God's ways are far above our ways. His works are far above our works. And that is put on display right from the outset of Scripture, of the Genesis account. God is in the business of miracles. Amen? When he pulls out his business card, it says miracles, owner, operator. You know what I mean? He's in the business of miracles. God is in the business of doing things that confound the finite mind. And we, the church, should be the last ones to try to soften God's workings to make them seem more reasonable or natural to the human mind. The book of Genesis, in reality, is the foundation of all true history as well as all true science and all true philosophy. I'll just state that. And that is my opinion. Right? And it is above all else the foundation of God's revelation. This is the foundation of God's Bible story. The eternal Bible story. The Bible is not a bunch of stories fragmented together and pieced together with God doing things in different ways at different times. There is one cohesive Bible story. And Genesis 1:1 is the foundation to that. It's imperative that we understand it for what it's saying. So let's just go there. Let me just pray real quick. Lord God, I pray that that in 45 minutes you will be bigger to us than you are now. In your name, amen. In the beginning, God, and I want to just kind of take this in two pieces, and I'm sorry, you are going to stay a little bit long today. I think I just said 45 minutes in my prayer to get you not to go. It might be longer. That might be wishful thinking, but we'll see. I want to deal with this in the beginning, God, aspect of the verse, and then we'll unlock it farther and deal with in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, because these are two very important aspects. They're imperative that we understand what this implies here. Okay. In beginning is time. Time. Right here in this first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have in the beginning time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth matter. So we have the general makeup of what we know to be true in the universe in this opening statement. So in the beginning time, God here is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the plural form of the word God, so it could be read gods, but every time you see it used in the Old Testament where that word is used, it's used in a singular monotheistic context. Okay? And so what I don't want to do, I went into all of this in the study, and then I went back and I undid it all, because I know that we're going to get to it as creation moves through. We're going to unpack the Trinitarian, the Godhead, and the fullness of what it is. But basically, when you see the word Elohim, it's really just speaking to the full majesty and omnipotence of God. Okay? So in the beginning, time, God was. God already was. He's the one who started the clock of time. When it comes to time, God's the one who dictates those terms. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And this is a statement that we see from cover to cover in the Bible, this idea of God being from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He's an eternal God. Time is not God's reality. Time is our reality. Okay? That's why it's so beyond us to understand anything outside of it. Do you ever just ponder heaven and eternity? And your mind just wants to explode because we can't wrap our head around it. That's why Paul says he knew of a dude who got caught up to the third heaven, right? And he's speaking of himself, that he wasn't even going to try to unpack what he saw or what he experienced. Our mind's incapable of wrapping itself around the eternal reality and eternal atmosphere and eternity. Sometimes I'm just going to be honest because I'm a human being. Sometimes I catch myself going, isn't that going to be boring to be there forever? Right? I'm the only one that's ever thought that, I know. Now, we know it's not going to be boring at all in a sense, because we know that it is beyond our comprehension what God has planned for us, for those who love him in his eternal, perfected, glorified kingdom. It's going to be something that we can't even begin to touch. But sometimes when you think of eternity, it's so hard to grasp. But we need to understand this. Before anything was, God was. Before anything was, God was. Just this one concept alone can revolutionize our entire worldview. Because this very truth establishes the ultimate authority over all things that are. God is completely independent of everything that is our reality. Completely independent of it. This very statement establishes what we call the supremacy of God. That God is ultimately supreme. He is the only supreme, right? God is supreme over all that he has made. And he was also the supreme God before anything was ever made. God has never ceased to be the supreme God, right? And as the pre-existent supreme creator who is above all and over all, God is not subject to us, guys, but we are subject to him. This is a biblical worldview from the outset. God is not subject to us, but we are subject to him. He is far above us in all his ways, in all his works, in all his attributes, in all his power. The million-dollar theological word for this is God is transcendent. Transcendent means that he is far above. He is far over. Right? God is transcendent above his creation in the sense that he is greater than the creation and he is fully independent of it. Right? But God is also immanent, according to the Bible, which means that though he is far above and independent of his creation, he chooses to remain in it and with it. This is not pantheism. This is completely separate from pantheism because God is all, never ceases to be transcendent. Okay? He is very much involved. God is very much involved in the ongoing work and activity of creation, of that which he's created, which is good news. Because if he wasn't, according to Scripture, we would cease to be and exist and function. The very breath that you and I woke up with this morning, the very feet that we stepped out of bed with this morning, right? The mouth that we used and the hand that we used to lift the coffee to our mouth this morning is all because God is immanent in creation. Really? Those details? Yes. Even those details, according to the Bible. Right? He is very much involved ongoing in creation. Paul says in Acts 17, when he's preaching to the Gentiles in public, he says, God gives to all men life and breath and everything, and that in him we live and move and have our being. Not just those who know God, not just those who acknowledge God, not just those who love God, but in every inhabitant of the earth, their credit for being alive and doing what they do belongs to the ultimate authority, the supreme God, every single day. Right? The transcendence and the immanence of God are both totally affirmed in Ephesians 4:6, which says, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, there's the transcendence, the supremacy, the authority, the independence, and through all and in all, there's the immanence, the involvement, the presence. So he's above and he is with. He is transcendent and he is immanent. So God is not dependent on his creation for anything, but his creation is dependent on God for everything. That's the order. That is the natural order. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you acknowledge him or not, that is ultimate reality. Therefore, he is not subject to us, but we are subject to him. Many of us would do well to receive this immutable truth. I have to receive this immutable truth every single day, that God is not subject to me, but I am subject to him. He doesn't owe me anything. Because sometimes we treat him as if he does. I've been a Christian for 20-something years, guys, and there's still times when I'm the director in my relationship with God. It's an ugly truth of my ongoing human position, right? We are so concerned with ourselves 24/7, me, me, me. No one has to teach us to do that. Parents, you don't have to teach your kids to be about themselves. They will be there, right? That's our default position. That's the software that's programmed as a result of the fall. We are all about us. And the phrase, in the beginning, God, establishes the supremacy of God right off the bat. This one statement establishes, this one truth claim establishes the main character of every single thing that follows in this book. He is the main character of the Bible. Not you and I. God is the centerpiece of the Bible, not us. Jesus, God in the person of his Son, is the centerpiece of God's story, not us. We are invited guests into his story. He like invited us into the story and we made a mess and it's all about God cleaning that up and redeeming us and restoring us to a right position, right? Remember what Jordan unpacked last week? Four things that we're going to be seeing over and over and over again that basically are the Bible story, if you remember them. What are they? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That is the Bible. That is what this book is all about. And in that, God is the centerpiece. It's all about him. So right off the bat, in the first words of the Bible, God's authority, his preeminence, and his rank, if you will, over all things is established immediately in the first four words. In the beginning, God. God is the ultimate authority, not us. He's not a machine that we stick a quarter in and get a gumball out. And I know that that sounds silly, but that's exactly how so many people treat God these days. Like he's our divine, we had one dude that used to call him sugar daddy all the time. Like God's our sugar daddy. Now God ain't your sugar daddy. He's a little more than that. He's a little more than that. He's not our heavenly butler. Right? He is the supreme God of the universe in which we live and breathe and move and have our being. Do not come, people, to the Bible with your needs, your approvals, and your personal understandings in mind. You will read it wrong. And I know that's going to sound weird, so I'm going to repeat it again so that I can be rebuked afterward. Do not come to the Bible. Do not approach your Bible reading with your needs, your approvals, and your understandings in mind. You will read it wrong. You will come out with a wrong interpretation of what God is saying to you. Do not come to the church with your preferences and your agendas and your plans in mind. You will ruin it. This is not your church and it is not my church. This is God's church. So we need to be concerned about what he's doing and what he's wanting to do with the church. Do not come to your prayers. This one's really going to get me in trouble. With your comfort and your well-being and your terms in mind, because you will miss the big picture of what God really wants to do with you. I fully believe that the only way we can truly, truly be happy and blessed and joyful and content in Him is when we become more concerned with Him and who He already is than us and what we think we need. This is all primarily about Him because He is supreme. And He in His unfathomable goodness and kindness and love has invited us, broken guests, homeless wanderers, to come into His house and to sit at His table and have our names entered into His eternal ledger in the greatest story that's ever been told. That's an amazing thing. That is something that's hard to understand. We need to get out of ourselves and get into Him every single day. So, let's switch gears. Why did God even decide to create the universe and people and all that is here? Well, we know that overall, biblically, He did it for His own purposes, His own glory, and His own pleasure. Right? That's why God created. That's why He decided to create. Revelation 4:11 says, "You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So, it was God's will to do so. And that's good enough for me. I mean, who am I to answer back to that, right? God wants to do something. That's pretty good. The concept of God being about His own glory among His creation is thick in the Bible from front to back. Scripture is saturated with this idea that God is about His glory. He's ultimately about His glory. You might say, well, that's a little heady of Him, isn't it? Right? A little egotistical of God. And that would make perfect sense, except for the fact that God is not like us. He's very different than you and I. When we're all about ourselves and all about our own glory, it's really ugly and it's really sinful, right? When He does it, though, it's right. And it's right because there is no sin in Him. None. He is the fullness of holiness and righteousness. There is no vanity in God's self-glorification. It is pure and it is justified. Isaiah 48:9 through 11 says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger," speaking to His people Israel. "For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to any other." That's quite a statement. And if you are here and you don't know God, that's probably one of the ugliest things you've ever heard to you. But if you're here and you love God, this is simply right. And it's because we personally have experienced the goodness, kindness, and love of His character. And so we understand that when God says this, there's nothing wrong in it. There's nothing tainted about it. But it is actually right because of who He is, that He would be about His glory. That's why it's so important for us as Christians to live our lives to the glory of God. Right? As the church. Our purpose while we're on earth is to bring Him glory by how we live. And this is a tall order, guys. But by the power of the Holy Spirit and us getting close, crawling into God's back pocket by His grace, we can actually do this once in a while. We can actually bring glory to Him through how we live. We just saw it in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is what Paul says to the church. And so when he says eat, drink, whatever you do, he's talking about the very basics of life. The very basics of what we do day in and day out. We eat, we drink, everything we do. The simplest things we do, we need to go into those things having Him in mind. How can I glorify Him through what I'm doing? Right? This is why we shouldn't run people off the road. Right? This is why we shouldn't cuss people out. Even if you have every right, even if someone trespasses against you and you're justified fully to take revenge, this is why we as Christians don't. It's so that we can glorify God. This is why I pay my taxes as a business owner. This one's going to rub some of you wrong. This is why I obey the laws that are set in place. Kings, authorities, whatever they are. It's because that's how I glorify God. Not by being a rebel and kicking against every single thing that I can. Christianity, the very essence of it, is countercultural enough. We are very punk rock. But the way that I glorify God is by loving people like Jesus loved people. And so we do that by not running around building fires behind us. Right? Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do it to the glory of God. What exactly is glory? I love, you guys hear us say this guy's name all the time, Piper. There's a reason for that. Right? I love the way he puts it because he's able to somehow to pack just this depth, like this very profound ideas into a very simple, digestible statement. I think that's why I like the guy. Just amazing. Here's how he defines glory. The glory of God is the beauty and the excellence of His manifold perfections. The glory of God is the beauty and the excellence of His manifold perfections. And does His creation not do this, guys? Does His creation not, even with the fall infecting like a cancer, everything in this world at every level, does it not still yell? I did this. When I stand before the ocean, I always get this. Something really big had to have be able to harness something that big. When a baby is born, my goodness. I believed in God before I had kids. But when I witnessed my first son being born, God was more real to me at that moment than He ever was before. I was seeing something I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt had nothing to do with random chance. It was just too big. It was too profound. I got to go over to Hope and Ricky's house this week, take them dinner, and I got to just hold that little baby. Just for a minute. It's an absolute miracle. It's an absolute act of God. It's an imprint of God on the world around us. Right? When you stop and you examine the leaf off a tree or you consider the human hand and how it works. I'm not even going to go to the eyeball. That was just too much. Let's just go with that one. Right? Are these not things that convince our heart, that testify of God's great wisdom? They absolutely are. They point to Him and His supremacy and His power and His wisdom. They are signatures that say, I was here. God was here. Right? Because only God, a master artist, could do such a work. Wayne Grudem says, who could make all of this? Who could make it out of nothing? Who could sustain it day after day for endless years? Such infinite power, such intricate skill is completely beyond our comprehension. When we meditate on it, we give God glory. This is what the examination of life and that which has been made invokes. The natural response to what we see and what we witness around us is a glorifying of God. So God is created for His glory. And does He also not delight in His creation? Does He not delight in what He's made? God does delight in His creation. Right? At the end of every day of creation, God steps back, and what's the phrase? It was good. What was it on the final day? It was very good. God was very pleased. He was delighted in what He made. He was pleased in what He made. And you know what's so cool is that we as human beings have this imprint, this residue of our Heavenly Father on us, do we not? How many artists do we have in this room? Yes, I know Karen is, for sure. We got a few artists. How many musicians? How many of you write? Right? How many of you build things? How many of you are mechanical? Right? So in many ways, we, albeit in a very human way, imitate our father, our dad, and his creative activities when we get into creative activities. That's why there's a reason why Legos are the coolest toy ever made. Seriously. Right? That's why I started having kids so young. It's because I wanted to keep playing with Legos. Legos are rad. They're just sitting before you. It's like, what am I going to build? We were at Disneyland a few weeks ago, and they have the Lego store now. Have you seen the Lego store? I think they're all over the place, but downtown Disney has the Lego store. So you can go in and get every kind of Lego that was ever conceived of, but they also have people that build these giant Lego things outside the Lego store. And I kid you not, there was a 25-foot dragon off the roof of this place built out of little Legos. It was just the coolest thing. But that's why I used to play with Legos. Like, what am I going to do? And you're building, you're playing, when you're done, you just want to step back and you just delight in the way that thing turned out. My wife cooks. Some of you cook. Same thing. Some people love to cook. Some people have to. Some people don't cook. Some people love to eat. Mondo said that. Right? My wife is a master cook. My wife is awesome at cooking. And I feel so bad because I'm the pickiest guy you've ever met. So as a master cook, she wants to always try new things and add new things and a little of this and a little of that. She's always experimenting. And I'm like, if it ain't a piece of steak and a French fry, you're on your own. You know what I mean? Like that's how I am with her. But I see the time. Sometimes she'll start with a meal on one night, and then she'll even all day the next day she'll work on that. Just for one meal that her family's going to sit down and enjoy for 20 minutes. Why? Because she delights in that. She delights in that creation. We do that same thing. We delight in our creative activities. And this is one of our many unique human aspects that is distinct from all other creatures that were created by God, is our ability to create new things. When's the last time you went to the zoo and saw a microwave in a monkey pen? You know what I mean? You won't do it. Or a self-portrait, right? We as human beings are created in the image of God. That's the Imago Dei, right? Image of God. That's the imprint of God on us, his crowning jewel of all that he's made, the human being. And we, in that, are able to delight in our creations just like our Father delights in his creation. And so it is good, guys, not only that we create, but that as we delight in our creations, we give thanks to the Master Creator for allowing us to enjoy that, for allowing us to do what we do. Now, speaking of monkeys, we'll switch gears again. One of the most asked questions, most pondered, most debated that I think has ever existed is, where did we come from? How did we get here? Where did we come from? How did we get here? And the Bible actually has the guts to lead off in its opening line by answering this question. Now, I'm a guy that loves apologetics. They can't save somebody, but they can actually lead somebody to the one who can. And so it is good for us to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within us, right? And I love them. And I didn't do a ton because I think as we continue to move through the creation account, that's mostly what you're going to get. But we need to talk about this for a minute, the obvious, right? Where did we come from is one of the biggest asked, debated questions it's ever been. The Bible here leads off with a truth claim of all truth claims concerning the origin of all things, right? And it answers by saying that God is responsible for how we got here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the universe. And then, of course, the following weeks, we're going to go through and watch him fill these things, right? But God is the one who claims the authorship of what's created in our origin. And the substance that he used is called WAP, if you have an ESV. Because in Hebrews 1:3, it says that God created all things by the word of his power. That's the substance he used to create everything. So this thing that I can knock on and I can rest my stuff on is here because of the word of his power. That's the substance. It's a weird concept, I know, but that's what he used. It's an amazing thing. The word of his power. You see, the Bible teaches that God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin phrase for that. You will hear that often. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. God created. That's a pretty amazing feat, right? God speaks and boom, it is so, right? And we see this over and over again. God said, let there be light. Boom. And there was light. Light had no other choice but to be. Because God said it, right? That's power. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Ex nihilo. That's where we get this idea. And if you read the Gospel of John chapter 1, we find that the word of his power is not some special language, but it is a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the Son. John 1:1-3, we could probably all say this together, but we shouldn't, because it would sound weird. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, the Word, the Logos. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the power, the Word of God. Colossians 1:15-17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. And in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. Right? Everything consists because Jesus holds it together. He was not created, but he was the author of all creation, Jesus Christ. So we have this team effort, this Trinitarian unit picture right from the beginning in the creation account. They're all playing their parts as one God, but three distinct people from the very beginning, in which God the Father is the director. He initiates creation. God the Son is the one who carries out the orders of the Father. And then we have the Holy Spirit. He's going to be introduced next week, verse 2 of Genesis. And what's he doing? He's hovering, waiting for orders. Because he is the agent that is going to give life or breathe life into that which God starts filling his creation with. All three of them are working together. Pretty cool thing. Now, what God created in the beginning was the heavens and the earth. So let's just talk about, we'll just close here. We have space and we have matter. So space. Guys, there's a lot of space up there. There's a lot of space. To give you an idea, the galaxy that we live in is spinning at a ridiculous speed of 490,000 miles an hour. Don't ask me how they came up with that. I did look at a couple sources, and they're all kind of in the same ballpark, so they're getting that from, I guess, somewhere. Our galaxy is spinning at 490,000 miles an hour, but even at this speed, our galaxy still needs 200 million years to make one rotation around the known universe. I get this. It's crazy. It's big. And as far as we're discovering, there are a billion other galaxies that are just like ours in the universe. The heavens are beyond immense. They're huge. But what we're not discovering are any other planets that are like ours that are able to allow for complex life. That is the part that's most mind-boggling about it all. The natural mind would say, well, if there's a billion other galaxies, absolutely there is other life and planets just like ours. The mind-boggling part is that every year we're looking farther and farther into the corners of the universe with our telescopes and our technology. The mind-boggling part is that we're not finding them. That's wild. Right? There are so many factors, guys, that have to be present at the same time, in the same place, in order for complex life to be possible. And in that, even though there's a million other galaxies like ours, we seem to be very, very unique. We might even be privileged, you might say. And there's a video series out that you should all check out called The Privileged Planet. I think it's like 45 minutes long, maybe an hour long, done by scientists. Killer video. Privileged Planet. Right? Here's just a few things that makes our planet unique to all other billions of planets that we have and are observing and finding. Okay? For complex life to occur, you must have liquid water and lots of it. Lots of liquid water, right? This allows for the oxygen-nitrogen-rich atmosphere, which is necessary for complex life to exist. In order to have liquid water, you must have the right temperatures. And space is very cold, right? You must have the right conditions. In order to have the right temperatures, your location and your distance to the heat source must be perfectly tuned. If the Earth was 5% closer to the sun, the Earth's surface temperature would come in at about 900 degrees Fahrenheit. If it was 5% farther from the sun, carbon dioxide clouds would form in the atmosphere, creating an uninhabitable atmosphere of ice and cold. It's calibrated. It's tuned. We have a large moon, right? Our neighbor. That thing you thought was so insignificant as a kid, right? We have a large moon whose gravitational pull stabilizes the angle of the Earth's axis, right? So it keeps the Earth tilted in a constant 23.5 degrees, which ensures and allows for temperate seasonal changes. Where do we get seasons from? The moon allowing us to stay at this perfect tilt. Right? Thus making it the only climate in our entire solar system complex enough to sustain complex life. If that moon was not there, with its exact size, with its exact speed that it's moving at, and distance from Earth, we wouldn't be either. That's the bottom line with the moon. We kind of need it. The moon's important. If the Earth's magnetic field, which is basically like the Earth's force field, it shoots out because there's solar winds and solar debris that's constantly moving through space. So this is like our force field that allows us from getting nailed by all that. If the Earth's magnetic field were any smaller than it is, the solar winds would come through and strip away our entire atmosphere. But it is the size that it is because of the tectonic plates on the Earth's surface, which are constantly moving and shifting. Which is important because that's constantly regulating the planet's interior temperature, which dictates our magnetic field. Furthermore, the constant shifting of the tectonic plates also recycles carbon and mixes chemical elements necessary to our atmosphere for complex life. I mean, this goes on and on and on. I'm not going to go on and on and on. There are serious factors that cannot be mistakes, but must be intentional with this planet that you and I inhabit. Okay? Guys, as residents of planet Earth, either we won the cosmic lottery, right? Or someone very, very special has a plan and a purpose with us. And I mean special with a capital S. Are we a privileged planet? We are. Are we a purposed people? We are. This is a biblical worldview, and this is what we believe. And it is because, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth with purpose. With purpose. To say that our universe just evolved or just happened requires a ridiculous amount of faith. A ridiculous amount of faith when you start to look at the facts and you start to look at the setting. To say that our universe, with all of its balance and complexity and calibration, came about as a result of an explosion requires a behemoth faith. Behemoth! They think we're weird. Our faith is far more reasonable. Far more reasonable. I mean, I grew up blowing things up. You know what I mean? One of my favorite things to do as a kid was a handful of firecrackers and a handful of whatever other things and a mailbox. I don't know how many times I set off firecrackers in a mailbox. But I do know how many times I opened that door and I never saw anything beautiful afterward. You know what I'm saying? Nothing good ever came of it. It destroyed whatever I put in there, which was the whole point. That's what explosions do. They break apart, not create. How many times have you seen a beautiful, complex, life-giving system come out of an explosion? We don't. It doesn't happen. Not only that, but where did the materials which were necessary for the explosion come from? You can always play it back to this, right? This is one of the fundamental problems with the theory of evolution. Three things, and I want you kids to listen to this. Not that I want you to go in and get in your teacher's face. That's not what I'm saying. But just listen. How do you get something out of nothing on its own? How do you get order out of chaos? How do you get life from non-life? Right? How do you do it? I don't care how many millions of billions of years you add to it, because that's why they do that. If you give it enough time, if you just pour enough time on it, anything could happen. Really? Is that what we witness? Is that what we see? That's not a religious comment, guys. That is a scientific observation. Right? You see, the obstacle for people not knowing God is not due to the lack of evidence. And this is what it all comes down to. It's due to a rebellious, sinful heart. This is Romans chapter 1. It's not that God hasn't done enough to show that he is real. It's all clearly there, and it's all clearly seen every day by everybody that walks this earth and has eyes. It is there. The evidence for God and his supremacy is irrefutable. The reason people refuse it is because of their unrighteousness and unbelief. It's rebellion. And thus comes the problem that mankind faces. And thus comes the reason why God sent his son for you and I. And I know this very well. I remember how I was pre-Jesus. I remember how I was growing up. I naturally was rebellious toward anything that was authoritative. And that's the problem. Is when you acknowledge that God did this and that he is supreme over all things, you're establishing ultimate authority. And we just don't like that. It didn't matter whether it was my parents, didn't matter whether it was the government, didn't matter whether it was the school teacher or the policeman. I hated the idea of having to submit to something greater than myself. I wanted to call my own shots. And this is the dilemma that you and I find ourselves in as fallen people before a glorious God. Luckily, the story goes on. God redeems, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is why we are here. It's because of him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that in your immense magnificence, you are so big, you are so supreme, you are so far above all that you still have this mind and this heart for a little person like me and people like us. In fact, this whole stage, God, we know, has been created because you delight in us and you have a plan and a purpose for us to be with you where you are throughout eternity, worshiping you, glorying in you. And so we thank you for providing all the evidence we need to know that you are real, and also for providing a rescue plan so that we could be redeemed from the mess we've made. We thank you and we praise you in your name.